access to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
An up-and-coming young leader buys 30,000 Twitter followers from a dubious website. Think about that. Why do you want to buy 30,000 Twitter followers? So you could tell people, look at all these people that are following me. You bought them. Another seems to have a Wikipedia page set up for himself, full of the kind of obscure details you might expect on a full-blown celebrity profile. A third tells a friend just starting out in ministry that he should dedicate at least a third of his time to building your platform. And these are just three of the many stories I've collected over the last couple of years, as my nagging concerns about Christian platform culture have slowly escalated. I've watched as self-promotion among leaders, speakers, and writers has gone from a sin of pride to an act of apparent necessity. I don't think it's okay. In fact, I think it's a growing fault line in evangelical Christianity, which has the potential to cause devastating earthquakes. A few years ago, Michael Hyatt's best-selling book called Simply Platform gave a slightly barefaced set of rules and guidelines to help people build their personal brand in the crowded online world. Trouble was, Hyatt is a well-known Christian. He was the chairman and chief executive of theological publisher Thomas Nelson and used quotes from famous pastors in the promotion of his book. While he perhaps hadn't intended it to be used by Christian ministers, it had demonstrably taken its place next to the Bible on the bookshelves of some. Platform gives tips on how to raise your own profile, make your content more sought after, and ultimately see your bank balance adjust accordingly. That's perfectly fine if you're running a website for baking recipes or for trying to carve out a career as a political commentator. When your content is the gospel of Jesus Christ, however, and you've managed to convince yourself that in order to make him more famous, you'll have to do likewise, something's gone seriously wrong. Yes. What did John the Baptist say? I must decrease so he may increase. What we want to do is promote self, make ourselves so popular that, you know, Jesus could come along for the ride. Something's wrong with that, right? I hope you see it that way. Does the Bible say we're to promote ourselves? No, the Bible says we are to die to self, not promote it. That's worldly wisdom. It's demonic wisdom that's come into the church. I want to share a few of the eight signs that this next article says regarding selfie-centered Christians, and this is what it said. You are easily offended. When someone offends you, it should function as a red flag. I believe we get offended, generally speaking, for one of two reasons: discontent or pride. A selfie-cultured breed breeds defensive postures. Life is about us. When someone attacks our self-worth, we get defensive. If this is true, Christians should take notice. Having worked as an engineer and a church leader, I can confidently and sadly say Christians are the most defensive group of people around. It's strange, really. If you follow Jesus, you should be a fish swimming upstream, a countercultural model that our world needs desperately. Instead, Christians are more sensitive to others' remarks than most non-Christians. Why is this? Jesus was never offended. You wouldn't find Jesus saying, "I can't believe the Pharisees called me a heretic." Jesus wasn't offended because he was humble. Humility is the antidote to defensiveness. And it doesn't allow you to elevate yourself too high. It helps you to consider other people before yourself. If you're a Christian, it's time to stop getting offended. Get off the high horse, start thinking about others. The second point is you have a never enough mindset. Brené Brown, in Daring Greatly, says scarcity breeds a never enough mindset. Scarcity says you lack something. You aren't pretty enough. You aren't successful enough. You aren't smart enough, and so on. That's how the marketing world sells things. You need this. You need that. You aren't tall enough. You aren't this enough. You aren't that enough. Buy this and you will be. Even drinking beer will make you get pretty women, right? No, it doesn't. But we buy it anyway because they're good at what they do. Selfie-centered Christians focus on what they lack and what others have. They believe almost everything from success to money is finite. There's only so much to go around. The spotlight only shines so bright. What is the result? Selfie-centered Christians are tight-fisted with everything, from their praise to their pocketbooks. They are plagued by discontent, shame, and disengagement. Here's the most toxic part, though. Selfie-centered Christians believe the answer to their never-enough problem is abundance. If I lose weight, I will be enough. If I buy a new car, I will be happy. If I become a CEO, I'll be content. The opposite of never enough isn't abundance, it's contentment. Selfie-centered Christians have a better chance of catching a cheetah at full speed than catching contentment. Kind of puts it into perspective, right? Keep your eyes on God. He is the giver of all that we need. He never lacks. And when we find our worth in God, doesn't He fill every void, every insecurity, and we have that contentment that we've been looking for in Him? We'll jump up to the fifth one. You have few meaningful relationships. This is shocking. According to a recent study, the average American has 338 Facebook friends. But here's the darker side to our counterculture. The average American has only two close friends. And 25% of Americans have zero close friends. None. 338 Facebook friends and no close friends? No, or maybe two? That's a dark time, guys, that we're living in. Don't we need each other to lean on? To be encouraged, to be corrected, and so on? What's the problem? The problem is that selfie-centered Christians aren't willing to pay the price for a meaningful relationship. They don't want that meaningful relationship because it costs too much time, too much energy to put into it. What do they want? They want a quick fix. And intimacy requires time. They want everyone to focus on them. And intimacy requires a give and take. They refuse to show weakness, and intimacy requires vulnerability. You need that deep, intimate relationship. And I think God wires us this way. He designs us for intimacy. And yet many aren't willing to pay for it, to put the effort in, the time in. The eighth point is you aren't compassionate or empathetic. You don't care about people. When scrolling through their Facebook refugees receive the same attention, we're clicking on compassion. This is the tragic in our life. We're desensitized to pain. We need to be careful as Christians that we don't lose our compassion for people. That we actually reach out and touch the life of Jesus. Study the life of Jesus. He reached out and He touched people close to them when no one else wanted to. He ate with sinners. I'm so thankful He does, because apart from Him, we'd be in trouble. And we need to be able to reach out to people, to have compassion for them. And I think it's easy in the culture that we're living in to be Facebook friends, but can we go deeper? Can we be close friends? Liking someone's Facebook page or whatever doesn't mean you have a close relationship with them. I've had people that have posted things, and if you've done this, I'm not picking on you, but you know, if you don't send this article, you know, I'm going to cut you off from being a Facebook friend. Well, I never repost those, because it just bothers me. If that's where our relationship is at, reposting a Facebook post, that's crazy. But that's what happens. Understand that Satan has introduced into this world a body of information that is filled with his lies. They're humanistic at their core because they place man and man's desires at the center of his existence. It's all about me. Why do you think the abortion laws are here today? Because it's me, and it's my body. I do with it what I want, and if I want to have sex and I get pregnant, then I want to be able to do away with it. It's not your body. God has given you that body. That life that He has placed in your womb, it may have been conceived in fornication, but that's still a life. And you don't have the right to do with it with what you're doing, to destroy it. You see how important it is to take God's word and apply it to the things we face today? This is Satan's lies. This demonic wisdom is worldly wisdom. Paul says, where is the wise in 1 Corinthians 1:20? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And you look at the wisdom of this world and you go, are they crazy? Some of the things they say and do, you scratch your head. You can't mean that. But they do. But God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Let's not go down that path. You know, I can't tell you the number of times in marriage counseling that this is the issue, self. It's all about them until I'll be more than happy to change when they change. Well, that's not the issue. The issue isn't about that person next to you. The issue is you. Well, what about them? God will take care of them. Their issue is not with you, it's with God. And I've used the illustration before. This is you in marriage, and this is your spouse in marriage, and look how far apart you guys are right now. And you know who's at the top of that triangle? Is God. So the closer you come to God, the closer you will come to each other. But self gets in the way, and you're so far apart because you're not centered upon God anymore. The wisdom of this world is earthly, sensual, and demonic, James says. It's in opposition to God. It's contrary to His Word. It's a humanistic approach to life instead of a God-centered approach to life. It's earthly. What does that mean? It has this life in view only. And we see that in the church today. How many churches are excited? How many Christians are excited about the Lord's return? Well, yeah, I've got too much to do. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back for His bride. And you're busy? I mean, I'm busy too, but you know what? There is nothing that wants to stop me from going to be with Him. But why is it not important? Because we're so concerned with the things of this world. It's earthly. It's sensual. It goes after things that, what? Please the flesh. When you look at the number of Christians that are living together outside of marriage, why? Because they bought into this worldly wisdom that seeks after to satisfy the flesh. It's sensual. You know, I don't get many phone calls anymore from outside the church to marry people. But when they call me, they say, you know, would you marry me? I said, are you living together? And you might think, wow, you say that on the phone? Well, I'll either say it on the phone or I'll say it when I see them face to face. It's the first question I ask because it usually sifts through those that, you know, I'm not going to marry. And they'll say, well, yeah, we're living together. I'm sorry, I won't marry you if you're living together. And if you separate over a period of time, yeah, then I'll marry you. But if I hear that you're living together and having sexual relations the day before the wedding, I'm not going to marry you. Thank you. They hang up. That's fine. But you say you're a Christian, you're not going to church, and you're living together. Okay, well, there's a big problem with that. That's sensual. God doesn't necessarily, again, we have the mentality, God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. But the world wants you to be sensual. And to drive home the point, this wisdom is demonic, James says, or it's inspired by demons and not the Lord. And we as Christians can be influenced by demons. We can't be possessed, but influenced. And you can tell who they're following or what they're following by their actions and their words, if it's not according to the Word of God. There's only two points. It's either from God or it's from the demonic world. That's it. And what's the end result of all this worldly wisdom? James says that there will be confusion and every evil thing will be there. God's not the author of confusion. And so this is not from God. This is from the devil. The confusion we see in this world today is a confusion brought about by the work of the devil, primarily through the work of the tongue, which he uses to spread his lies. And Satan's lies have produced every evil thing we see going on in this world, in contrast to the Word of God, which produces beautiful things. And I'm glad James continues on. He doesn't end here in this negative note. Look at verse 17 in James chapter 3. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, true wisdom from above, in contrast to the false wisdom from below. And as we read through these verses, did you notice that the fruit that is born as we live out our heavenly wisdom with all meekness, first is pure, free of contamination. Our attitudes and our motives are pure in all that we do. It's peaceable. It's not looking for wars. It's not looking for fights. It wants to live at peace, but it will not compromise what you believe, what they believe. We seek peace. It's gentle. It responds in a gentle way. There's a sweetness to it. It's willing to yield this wisdom from above, that we're teachable. And he goes on and tells us that it is full of mercy, or they minister to all, even those who mistreat them. And we see good fruits, which of course speaks of good things being produced in our lives. You know, remember what Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24 tell us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with all its passions and desires. That fruit of the Spirit is love and manifested in many different ways. And then James speaks of being without partiality or not showing favoritism to people, dividing the church up. And lastly, James speaks of our faith being without hypocrisy or not to be two-faced, to be authentic in your faith. You know, hey, look it, I put on my Christian clothes to go to church, and then as soon as you leave the door, all hell breaks loose, right? No. Now, isn't this wisdom from God much better than the wisdom of the devil, this earthly wisdom? Absolutely. Unless you're self-centered, then it's not. What do you mean it's not about me? It's not. It's about the Lord. It's about others. And God will take care of you. And James concludes, he says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think what James is putting forth here in verse 18 is that the seed represents godly wisdom and its fruit is righteousness. You know, we go forth producing fruit in our lives, the right kind of living, using the godly wisdom, and that seed just reproduces peace in others as they come to Jesus and they reproduce, and it goes on and on. Earthly wisdom is destructive. Godly wisdom is constructive. It builds up. Now, Paul in Romans 6:22 said, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end of everlasting life. You know, look at what God has done in our lives. We've been set free from that old life that had us in bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin, but now we're manifesting the fruit of to holiness and ultimately everlasting life with the Lord. Why go back to being a slave to sin and embracing the false wisdom from below, that demonic wisdom that has you in bondage? It's foolishness. Paul said in Romans 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We're filled with fruits of righteousness as we surrender to the Lord, as we seek the true wisdom from above. And I think we desire that in our lives, to be fruitful. But we have a choice. What is our hearts set upon? Because whatever it's filled with, whatever it's set upon, will overflow in our words and deeds. I'll share this story with you. It's kind of amazing when you think, when I read it, I was just blown away. But I'll share it with you. In 1845, Royal Navy Rear Admiral Sir John Franklin and 138 specially chosen officers and men left England to find the Northwest Passage. They sailed in 2 3-masted ships with the dawning names the Erebus, the Dark Place, according to Greek mythology, through which souls pass on their way to Hades, which is kind of interesting. How would you like to be on that ship? And the Terror. Each ship was equipped with an auxiliary steam engine and a 12-day supply of coal, should steam power be needed sometime during the anticipated 2 to 3 year voyage. But instead of loading additional coal, each ship made room for a 1,200-volume library, an organ, and full elegant place settings for all, china, cut glass goblets, and sterling flatware. The officer's sterling was especially grand Victorian design, with the individual officer's family crest and initials engraved on the heavy handles. The technology of the Franklin Expedition, says Annie Dillard, was adapted only to the conditions in the Royal Navy's officers' clubs in England. The Franklin Expedition stood on its dignity. The only clothing which these proud Englishmen took on the expedition were their uniforms and gray coats of Her Majesty's Navy. The ship sailed off amidst imperial pomp and glory. 2 months later, a British whaler met the two ships in the Lancaster Sound, and reports were carried back to England of the expedition's high spirits. He was the last European to see them alive. Search parties funded by Lady Jane Franklin began to piece together a tragic history from information gathered from Eskimos. Some had seen men pushing a wooden boat across the ice. Others had found the boat, perhaps the same boat, and the remains of 35 men at a place named Starvation Cove. Another 30 bodies were found in a tent at Terror Bay. Simpson's Strait had yielded an eerie sight, three wooden masts of a ship protruding through the ice. For the next 20 years, search parties recovered skeletons from the frozen waste. 12 years later, it was learned that Admiral Franklin had died aboard ship. The remaining officers and crew had decided to walk for help. Accompanying one clump of bodies were place settings of sterling silver flatware bearing the officers' initials and family crest. The officers' remains were dressed in their fine button blue uniforms with some silk scarves in place. How sad! The Franklin expedition was a monumental failure by all estimations. It was foolishly conceived, planned, equipped, and carried out. The expedition itself accomplished nothing, yet it is universally agreed that it was the turning point in the Arctic exploration. The mystery of the expedition's disappearance and its fate attracted so much attention in Europe and the United States that no less than 30 ships made extended journeys in search of the answer. In doing so, they mapped the Arctic for the first time, discovered the Northwest Passage, and developed the technology suitable to Arctic rigor. It was upon the shipwreck of Rear Admiral Franklin's wisdom that Amundsen would one day stand victorious at the South Pole and Parry and Henson at the North. Similarly, the shipwreck of worldly wisdom ought to motivate us to seek wisdom from above so we can wisely navigate through life. That is what James had in mind as he contrasted the two kinds of wisdom. And think about it. What did Paul say? These things were written before him. These things in the scripture are there for us to learn the patience and comfort of God. We are to learn these lessons, many worldly examples, worldly wisdom that was used, that ended learn from. The godly wisdom that was learned and seen in victory, learn from. You see, they're there in the scriptures. Learn these lessons. Take them to heart. Apply them to your lives. And I'll tell you, if you take what James said here in verses 13 through 18 in James chapter 3 and apply them to the things you say and the things you do, you will see where your wisdom is coming from. We may not always like it. That is the hard part, isn't it? We start applying these lessons and we go, ooh, I didn't do what was right there. I didn't say what was right. But we can learn from them. God's not there ready to stomp on us. He's there to build us up, to teach us lessons of faith, to help us to grow. You know, James said, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. He also said, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Oh, may we use the godly wisdom from above, apply it to our lives, and grow in our with the Lord. John said in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in wrong, but in deed and in truth. May we be what God wants us to be. May we do what God wants us to do. May we speak as God wants us to speak, to bring glory and honor to Him and to blessings to those around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words here in James and the lessons that You have for us. And we see how important it is to seek your truth in your word, open up to us by your spirit, but not only that, but to apply these things to our lives, to use those lessons, to use your word to guide us in truth, to live out our faith, to say those things that would honor you and bless the people. Help us to do that, Lord. We have so far to go, but you never give up on us, and we thank you for that. Help us to always keep you first in our lives. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.